Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We are in the book of Hosea, chapter number 10. We're going to start at verse 11. God is using his prophet, Hosea, to let the northern Israelis know judgment is coming. It's almost here. My guess is that Hosea is passing this message on in the 730s B.C., possibly even into the very early 720s B.C., and northern Israel will be done, gone into exile by 723 B.C. So we are very close to the end of God's patience. Using a lot of metaphors, a lot of illustrations in this part of the book. And here comes another one, Hosea 10:11. Ephraim, and remember, Ephraim here is a stand-in for northern Israel as an entire country. As I remind you, the capital city of Samaria is inside the boundaries of the tribe of Ephraim. And so that's why it seems to represent the whole country. So Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. Threshing was sometimes done by animal power, where you'd actually hook, in most cases, hook the animal up to a threshing sledge and have them go round and round and round and round and round, breaking the seed away from the stalk of the recently harvested grain. But you could just allow your animal to stomp all over it. And so I think that's the illustration here, is that Ephraim started out as a trained calf that loved to stomp all over the grain stalks, and I spared her fair neck. So God says, so I didn't immediately put her into a yoke to pull a threshing sledge or any other type of farm implement. You know, I liked her. I loved her. Well, that changed over time with sin. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. I'm going to stick her in a yoke of judgment, and she will be doing a lot of heavy-duty work. And not just her, Judah must plow. And by the way, I did it and caught myself too late. We, in modern Western culture, tend to think of countries as she's. The Israeli people thought of these countries based on the name of the country. So in the case of Israel, it's a masculine name. And so I should properly have referred to northern Israel as him, and Judah also as him. Okay? So God says that he's going to put Ephraim to the yoke because of the sin of northern Israel. But Judah's also in trouble. They've got sinful issues too. Now, it's not as far progressed as northern Israel, so they're going to get a little bit more time. But it's heading down the wrong path. So Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. And then comes God's preference talk. You know, he doesn't really want to bring judgment. He'd much rather see repentance. So here comes his request for that, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. You know, actually put the work in to do the right thing, and then you will reap steadfast love. That's the word chesed. This relates back to God's promise in the book of Deuteronomy. If you will keep the covenant, keep relationship with me, love me with all your heart, soul, and strength, love your neighbors, yourself, you know, do what I tell you to do, then I will bless you. I will do good things for you. But if you blow off my covenant, I will have to bring judgment. So here is God saying, I would much rather have a positive relationship with you. But that means you have to pursue that. So sow for yourselves righteousness and then reap the steadfast love of God toward you, the chesed, the fact that God likes you and wants what's best for you. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek he who is. Fallow ground is the ground that is kind of laid without any type of intentional work for a bit. It was a way to let the land rest. But during that year of rest, it got a little bit heavier packed, had different plants in it. And so if you wanted to get back to using the land again, you had to go in there with a plow and break it up and a harrow to break the clods apart and get the weeds and the roots and stuff out of there. So break up your fallow ground. Get ready to sow that righteousness so you can reap chesed. For it is the time to seek he who is, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. The early and latter rains that came at the during the what was referred to as the winter months. So let's say late October, the early rains start. And then the latter rains, you know, kind of jump into place during February, early March. And this is what gave that water that was needed for the plants to really plump up their grain heads. And so the imagery is used here that God's going to send the rain of righteousness to help you develop the fruit of your righteousness. Verse 13, we're back to the negative. You have plowed iniquity, so you've reaped injustices, or injustice, and you've eaten the fruit of lies. So you reap what you sow. So if you're plowing and planting bad stuff, all you're going to have to eat is bad stuff. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. So you think you can do everything the way you want to do it, and you think you have the military might to get away with it. Well, that's not the case. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people. All your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Apparently, they would have been familiar with that story. I think 2 Kings mentions how Shalmaneser comes against Assyria, comes against Hoshea, the last king of northern Israel, and makes him into a tributary. And so some people have suggested that this is a reference back to that coming and how the city of Beth Arbel was destroyed. And mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. So it's part of the judgment of God. Verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When it's all finished, the morning is going to dawn when Samaria is broken into and Hoshea is captured and apparently either executed or taken off. I don't remember which, but he's going to quit being the king of northern Israel. He'd be utterly cut off. So that's all very, very close in time now. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now we come to an interesting quotation in the New Testament. When Israel was a child, I loved him. So we're back to the idea that when God first developed a relationship with the Israeli people, he was committed to them. Remember, love has the idea of commit. So I loved him way back when this all started. And we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's actually quoted by the apostle prophet Matthew in his gospel as a fulfillment in Jesus leaving Egypt after being there for a little while with mom and adopted dad and coming back to the land of Israel as a little kid. And it certainly is fulfilled with that. But the imagery that's being referred to here is about what happened when God sent Moses and Aaron to call his child Israel out of Egyptian slavery. So way back when Israel was a kid, God says, I brought him out of Egypt. I called him to follow me. But verse 2 is, the more they were called, the more they went away. So God calls him and says, come with me, I'll take you to the promised land. And all along the way, Israel's chasing after other gods and goddesses. Even when they get into the promised land, God says, come on, keep with me, stay with me, follow me, be my son. They keep going after other gods and goddesses. Second part of verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols. So Israel just wasn't behaving himself. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They didn't know I would heal them. So the portrayal here is of a dad raising a child, trying to help the child out. But the child doesn't seem to appreciate that. Verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So God's effectively saying, I did everything I could to help them grow up well. I bent over backwards. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. So despite all of God's overtures, all of God's attempts to be their God, their father, they're going to end up going into Assyrian exile. Now, the mention here about they're not going to return to the land of Egypt might sound a little confusing at first, because we've seen several places in the book of Hosea where God says, and they're going to end up in Egypt. The point of verse 5 is that the entirety of the Israeli people are not going to Egypt. It's not like the whole group's being exiled to Egypt. The bulk of them are going to Assyria. But we can be certain that some of them will end up in Egypt. And it's all because they wouldn't turn back to God. They wouldn't repent. The sword shall rage against the cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. So again, a lot of death and destruction, and it's all because of their choices. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, that's a mixed bag situation here. Yeah, some of the people are calling out to the Most High. They're calling out to He Who Is, but they're not calling out to the true and living God. They're calling out to their golden calves, because they're bent on turning away from the true and living God. And so God says, yeah, I'm not even going to listen when they call out my name, because I know they're not really talking to me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? So it's breaking my heart is what God is saying here. How am I supposed to do this after I've invested so much in you? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, if those names aren't familiar to you, I'm not surprised. But you should familiarize yourself with them. They are the two other cities partnered with Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed in the days of Abraham and Lot. They were obliterated. I am convinced that they stood in the what is now the shallow south basin of the Dead Sea. I think that was the plains of the five cities. And so, yeah, God says, how can I make you go out of existence? How can I end up with your country being a faint shadow of it, what it used to be? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Israel. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now that, I think, is a hint about the eventual situation between God and the people of Israel that embrace Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. That once they have gotten over their rebellion, once they've truly repented, Jesus is going to come back. The new heaven and new earth are going to come into existence. The eternal kingdom is going to be part of that new creation. And there will be no more wrath from that point on. And so God's looking forward to that because he doesn't like to have to do judgment. God says in the book of Ezekiel later, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would have all repent. Verse 10, they shall go after he who is. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and the doves from the land of Assyria, and will return them to their homes, declares he who is. Now, those words clearly are about that future time period when, by other ways of expressing it, Jesus sends his angels from one end of the heavens to the other to gather his people to himself. And he will be at Jerusalem. And we've had this story about the highway of holiness already that stretches from the land of Assyria way up in the north all the way down deep into the Egyptian holdings in the south. And there's a roadway from both directions that ends up at Jerusalem. And so that's what's being described here, is that when the Lord roars, when the Lord sets up his signal, when the Lord sounds his trumpet, sends his angels out, he's going to gather the redeemed, and these will be the ones that have resurrected or been transformed, from both ends of that highway of holiness to come to Jerusalem. And amongst them will be ethnic Israelis that will be fulfilling this passage, literally. Verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So we're back to the negative side for northern Israel. But we throw in a little positive on southern Judah. Even though they've got a bad king right now, King Ahaz, there is a crown prince coming up named Hezekiah. He's a good guy. He's going to get them back on track. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. And for the country of northern Israel, the east wind would have been a hot wind because it's coming out of the empty quarter of the Arabian desert. And so it's not something you'd want. Ephraim's pursuing that ridiculous east wind. They multiply falsehood and violence. And then they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So there we go again. The Assyrian exile is coming, and so is the Egyptian component of exile. Verse 2, he who is has an indictment against Judah. The Hebrew word is rib. It's about a lawsuit. God's bringing a lawsuit. I told you that sometimes this word has the idea of a divorce lawsuit. And so I think that's the context in which it should be thought of here, is that God is serving divorce papers on Judah as well. And they need to understand that they've only got so much time before they're in trouble with God. But then we go back to Israel as a whole, and particularly northern Israel still being in trouble. I will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So he's going to get what's coming to him. And then we have kind of a recap of the man Jacob, or Israel's life story. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And remember, that's how he got the name Yaakov, Jacob, is because he was heel grabber. Now, it became for him a nickname meaning somebody that would trick you, you know, a leg puller, someone that would take advantage of you. So in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And then in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. That's when Jacob was coming back from 20 years up in Syria, up in Aram, where he got married to not just one, but two women, and then two other women as junior wives, and he has a whole bunch of kids, and he runs into problems with his in-laws, and he runs away, and he's worried about everything, and an angel shows up as a representative from God. And Jacob wants blessed. He wants God's blessing, and he won't let this angel go. Some people think it's actually Jesus in a pre-incarnate situation. I'm not totally convinced of that. But the idea here is that he held on to this being and begged for a blessing until finally the being says, you got to let me go. It's almost dawn. And no, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And the angel reaches out, touches his hip, and puts it out of socket. And Jacob apparently limped from that time forward in his life. But he does get the blessing from God. Now, before he went on that long trip, we're told this next part. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Hosea is saying, we, the descendants of Jacob, were kind of there in him, receiving this same message. Remember, Bethel got its name because Jacob had a dream in which he saw God up at the top of this stairway with angels going back and forth to planet Earth from God's presence. When Jacob wakes up, he's like, wow, I didn't realize this was the very gate of God and the house of God. And so he named it Beth, house, El, God, the house of God. And he made a promise that it would be a place he would worship when he came back with God's blessing. So he met God at Bethel. There God spoke with us. He who is the God of hosts, he who is his memorial name. And what did God speak there? He promised that he would bless the nation of Israel. So you, by the help of your God, return. There's that repent word again. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. So knock it off with the sinning, because that's not what God called us to. God's been working with us for a long time. Our family has been tapped by him to be blessed and to be a blessing. We know his name. We know him by name. We bear his name. So the prophet says, you need to repent with the help of God, and then you need to do the right stuff. You need to hold on to love, because remember, the great command is love God with all your heart, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That didn't just start with God speaking to Israel from Mount Sinai. That idea existed previous, that God is love. And so we need to hold fast to that. Also justice, because God is fair. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't take face. He's not prejudiced. He treats everyone according to their attitude, their core. So we need to have the core of God. We need love and do justice and wait continually for God. Don't get ahead of God. There are quite a few stories in the Bible where people tried to help God out, and they jumped the gun, and they just made things worse. And so all of us need to learn to wait on God's direction, wait on God helping us to do it the right way.